We're going into the book of Acts. I believe that I said to you last week, it is as essential to focus on the Spirit of Christ in the book of Acts as it is to focus on Jesus in the Gospels. If one reads the Gospels with the idea of getting religious information or finding a method of religion or a method of faith, we miss it. As you read the biography of someone, and in the reading of that biography, glean vital ideas about life and about that person, so reading the Gospels as a biography of Jesus, who was the Son of God, gives us a greater familiarity with the person and with life itself. That is even more important as we look at the Gospels than a similar application if we're reading a biography of some kind. Someone asked me yesterday the question, why should there not be a continuing succession of prophets today to give us words from God as we had in the Bible? Why do we stay strictly in the Bible? Isn't that getting us into a rut? The answer to it is that we are not dealing with merely with prophets, as in the Old Testament, who were men of God who received a message from God. If that were all we had, then why not continuing succession of prophets with an equal claim to coming from God? But the point is that Jesus, you see, was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God, and he was the prophet to end prophets. If there be prophecies in the church in a certain sense, uttered in the days that the disciples were ministering to the church, the apostles, if there were prophets in those days giving words from God, we must understand that we did not have the New Testament written down yet, and that the message was being carried. But still, all that the message was given, was doing in those days was bringing out what Jesus taught or what the resurrection and the crucifixion were all about. These were not original prophecies that introduced new ideas to the church. They were merely a recap of or an explanation of what Jesus had himself given, because he was the final prophet. The Bible, all that the Bible does is to take the life and message of Jesus and translate it into human terms that we can look at and understand for the days of life on this earth until he comes again. The disciples were his witnesses. Now, there's a good point to keep in mind. When Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples prior to Pentecost, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said that it is necessary for us to replace the one that fell, Judas, as one who was a witness of Jesus, or to Jesus. A witness of these things. The designation of an apostle was that he was a witness, first-hand witness to the words of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. The apostle Paul joined the group on the basis that he was given a special opportunity to be a witness of Jesus himself. Personally, he had that vision, that special witness, and therefore joined the apostles. But generally speaking, the credential for an apostle had to be that he was one who had accompanied with Jesus and had been a witness of these things. Now, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, Jesus had said to them, when you receive the Spirit, you will be my witnesses to these immediate countries and to the uttermost parts of the world. It is probably out of order for us to make the application of that text to every Christian, as is usually done. Because it is put in the mind of every Christian the thought that he too can give his own interpretation of or witness of whatever the Bible taught or whatever Jesus taught. You shall be my witnesses. Now that word is flung out across the land on banners and books and everything else as an application that every Christian is a witness to Jesus. But in this context, in chapter 1, Peter himself gave the distinction. We have to put together a group of men who were witnesses of these things, and those witnesses would be the spokespeople, the spokesmen for Jesus' message to the world. And our work now is to take the words of these witnesses, of Peter and James and John and Paul and these others. We have received that witness ourselves in the words of the Bible. It is not for us to develop a new witness. Now there is an application of the word witness which can be made generally, but not as applied to Acts 1:8. Jesus said to his disciples, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's what they were. They went to Judea and Jerusalem, Samaria, and to Ephesus and to the other parts. And now today, here in this place, we are still looking at their witness. We were not witnesses of what Jesus did. We can be witnesses to what Jesus may have done in our own lives. We are witnesses of that. We were not witnesses of the resurrection. We were not witnesses of the crucifixion. We were not witnesses of Jesus' ministry on the earth. But we have a record here of what these witnesses said and saw. Now, did not John say the same thing in his first epistle? What does John open the book with? The idea that he was one of those who had been an eyewitness of Jesus. He had touched him, seen him, heard him, known him, and he was a witness of Jesus and was now communicating that witness in order that his joy would be fulfilled, that his task would be complete. Now that's extremely important, because otherwise we have a hodgepodge of teaching, of doctrine, of theology, and everybody pops up to give some new witness. Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven give any other witness than has been given, than I have given, or any other teaching than I have given, let him be accursed. Now, if ones would stay within the framework of what the Spirit of Christ had done in their own lives, then they would be safe enough. But once one presumes to start presenting ideas to the body of believers on the basis of prophetic or revelational utterances, he may be going outside that original designation of witness. That may be another reason why this episode was so important in Acts 1. In Acts 1, you have one line devoted to the moments that Jesus ascended into glory to complete the process of His whole incarnation. One line, one sentence. You have 10 verses given to an election. That does not seem to be a good balance. If a man had written this, if you were talking about a human author, you would read it and you would say, well, he wasn't very discreet. He should have given more attention to the resurrection or to the ascension of Jesus and left this matter a little less important. But we would read on with that observation. But when the Spirit, who is the author of this book, does that, you have to stop and look for a reason. You can't just say, well, it was indiscreet. He should have not spent that much time on it. I can't tell God that he shouldn't have spent that much time on it. He wrote it in his book. So I looked for a reason. But what is this episode all about? What we're talking about here is the implication of a statement that is crucial to the description of what a Spirit-filled Christian is. In the book of Acts, we are taught by history and by precept, we are taught the great culmination of all God's planning is that the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, would come and dwell in the spirits of the individuals. So that today, have the assurance that He has come in the presence of His Holy Spirit. When you ask Christ to come in, when you become saved, as some people say, or born again, the born again or salvation experience basically involves the coming of the Holy Spirit into our spirits, so that we and God may live together forever. That's the most simple statement of the whole issue that I can make. And the book of Acts gives us this concept. In promising the Holy Spirit to individuals, Jesus said to His disciples in Acts 1:1-8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." I'm asking the question, to what degree can we apply that text to all of us as individuals? And that's a big question. Because if we take this text as being one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit has come into a person's life, then we have to examine their service as a personal worker. We have to examine their service as a personal worker, which a lot of people do. And they will list this as one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit, that you now have a desire to go out and do personal work. That is to present a witness or a word of testimony to people on the street or people in the office or whatever. Now, what I'm saying is, how much can we apply such a text to that? Well, in the first place, it's very risky to use any of these things as the evidence that the Spirit has come into your life, because it implies degrees of difference in believers as a test of salvation. It is better to take Romans 8. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, as your evidence, the inner witness of the Spirit to you. To use this text, which Jesus gave to the disciples, and apply it to the individual is careless, because he did not say, "You shall be my witnesses as well as everyone who receives your word." But there are some things about which he said that. In John 17, he said he spoke of those also who believe on me after you. John 17, Jesus said that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but also to all them who love his appearing." So there is an inclusion, an inclusion of others. We have to be careful about just applying texts in the Bible unilaterally to whatever comes along, to anyone who happens to read the verse. There are some things which apply to the Jewish nation, to Israel. There are some things that apply to the Gentiles. There are some that apply to both. There are some that apply, some things applied to Timothy in that book. They were direct messages to Timothy. Most of those things can be taken and applied generally to us as lessons. For example, if he tells Timothy to be instant in season and out of season, if he tells him to be an example to the believers and so forth, we can say generally, yes, people ought to be an example to one another. But if we take the word applied to Timothy, which says that he has been given a gift by the laying on of the hands of the elders, not everybody can take that because not everybody received his gift. See? Now, the question has come up to me over and over again, especially in the Institute. How do you know which is which? And I have answered, if you don't know which is which, you're not ready to teach yet. It's true. That is part of the discernment of the Spirit, plus enough knowledge about the Bible to know which is which, see? You have to know enough of the history of Israel, and the history of, and enough of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the meaning of the language and so forth to be able to make that decision. But a person that would say, "Well, I can't tell which is which," then you have to say, "Well, you're not quite ready to teach yet." The Spirit has many ways of giving you the understanding of what applies to what. Now, again, what is the intent of this? We're dealing with that crucial subject. What is the Holy Spirit doing in you if he has come in? And I'm saying to you, do not take Acts 1:8 as a test of whether you have been filled with the Spirit or not. The implications of that kind of thing or teaching for the church can be gleaned in the epistles where Paul takes the words that he received and Peter and James and John and tell the believers what does apply to them. As God's witnesses, they do apply them to the church. Now you will look in vain in all of Paul's epistles or Peter's or any of them, you will look in vain for any passage of Scripture that anywhere indicates that the coming of the Holy Spirit into one's life makes them personal workers. You will not find one text in all the rest of the New Testament that applies Acts 1:8 to the believers in general. Here is a crucial point. First of all, to encourage your hearts. There are some people that are what we call, I don't want to say an unkind word here, but loquacious. They talk a lot. And their loquacity is only exceeded by their velocity. The wind coming out of the tunnel there. But there are some people that talk. There's some people who talk so much you can't even get them stop long enough to say goodbye. Or to say, wait a minute, I've got to go. Just a steady stream. So there are people that just talk a lot. Now, that is no trick at all for that person to go talk to somebody. They'll talk to them about anything. There's some people who are shy. Some people are not bold, effervescent, ebullient types of people. For them to labor under the illusion that because they are not bold people, they must not have been filled with the Spirit, because by analogy, and only by analogy, not by direct statement, by inference or analogy, they have been taught that if indeed you are to be God's witnesses, He will also give you the boldness to be a witness. Therefore, if you are still a shy person and not a bold witness, you must not have been filled with the Spirit. So when some salesman-type person with a polka dot tie and a flashy jacket with checks on it and everything gets up on the platform and tries to tell you that if you're not as he is, you must not be filled with the Spirit, you're quite justified in saying, well, I never wear plaid jackets. I wear tweeds and I keep my mouth shut. You wear plaids and you're vocal. Okay. So we make a personality factor a test for the presence of the Spirit, and that is just devastating. You don't have to be mobile mouth to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the great tragedies in the church today is that the church is full of motor mouths and very little power. Everybody's talking and nobody's saying anything. It's dribble. A lot of it's dribble. Because they feel like they've got to say something if they're going to be one of the bunch. If you go to a meeting in some places and you are not vocal and ebullient, bubbly, they figure something's wrong with you. That you have the Spirit of Christ in you, even if you do not find it in your bailiwick to talk about it a lot. Now there's a verse in Romans 10 and 9. The King James quotation of it, which I'll give you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now that verse is taken to mean that unless you get out somewhere publicly and tell somebody about your salvation, you're not saved. What they tell you means. But if you go back to the original passage in Deuteronomy 30, check out the meaning of these passages, and if you'll examine the Greek text here, Greek word homologeo, you will discover that what it means is you ought to say the same thing with your mouth that you have in your heart. All right, so Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or ye, as the English is, the old English of the King James. There's a distinction between you and ye. In our modern language, we don't use it. The Old English was probably more serviceable because it used thou for the singular and ye for the plural, so you knew. So we still use the word you, but I often wish that we had retained that distinction, because he does not say thou shalt be my witness, meaning that each individual who received the Holy Spirit would automatically become a witness. But ye, corporately, and ye disciples. Now, if he had added to that another line and said, ye shall be my witnesses as well as all those who have shall come after you. See, for example, he'd say that, and you'd know. The thing that we do then is to see this as a message, a word to the disciples. Now, they were to be the witnesses. They were the witnesses. They were the witnesses to the coming of the Holy Spirit in person. And they were the witnesses to the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. All right, now we have our thinking straight here in terms of what to expect in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the same token, and I'll conclude with this, there appeared on the disciples tongues of fire. Now, the scripture says, the King James says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place, and there suddenly there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the place where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, which sat upon each one of them. That's the King James word there. The Greek text says, not that there were cloven tongues, but that the tongues were disseminated, were distributed among them, and appeared to sit on each. Not tongues of fire in the sense of a word tongue, but a flame. So that fire came with the wind. The text says there was suddenly the sound as of a driving, violent wind. If you're going to be consistent and you're going to say that the things that happened to the disciples in Acts 2 ought also to happen to us if we're filled with the Spirit, it's wrong. Now, the tongues that were given in this Acts 1 section, it says that they were, here was this driving wind, and there appeared on each one a glow, which was the appearance of, it didn't say that it was, but only the appearance of, a flame of fire. There was such power demonstrated there, a power far greater, far more explosive and expressive and potent than you would expect today in the private experience of somebody who takes Christ into their heart. There's such a thing as understanding the meaning and use of power. And I've seen it many times with young people who get too much too soon, or at least think they have too much too soon, get blown up. That's why Paul said, don't put a novice in, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall under the judgment of the devil. Now, if you're going to affect, if people are going to affect somebody's life, they better realize the meaning of power and change somebody's life. So just understand that this whole thing of power, which is so big an issue in the church everywhere, if you've got the power, see, and they think everybody has to have the power to do miracles and the power to see great things happen in their lives and so forth, and people will say, have you had your miracle today, and all that sort of thing. And the church gets fed on the idea that if you really have the Spirit, things ought to be popping. There ought to be sparks, there ought to be things happening in your life, there ought to be miracles happening every day, and there ought to be challenges to the devil, and there ought to be expeditions for evangelism, and so forth, all this kind of stuff. And the church gets stirred up to A, seek power unnecessarily, and B, use it ill-advisedly. So let us not take these historic circumstances of the coming of the Holy Spirit and assume that they ought to be applied in the lives of individuals who take Christ into their hearts. Well, I think we'll stop here without any nice conclusion. Father, we thank you for this moment. We've talked about a lot of things. We need your help and your care with us today. I pray that you will work within our own hearts to affect the truth that you want there, and to give to us the sense of the presence of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.